Morning. Each and every one of us today are here to praise a living Savior. I'm just so thankful that we praise a living Savior. We don't pray or praise someone or something else other than our living Savior. You know, as I went through my devotional this morning, I was reading about a person who thought their dream was dead, and yet God blessed him. He went into the temple for the time of incense. He thought that his dream of having a child was gone. And yet an angel spoke to him and told him that his child would be coming, and his child would be a child that would have a time there in Israel of bringing forth or bringing people back to the Lord. And that was a forerunner for Jesus Christ. His name was John. That child that was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. We sometimes think that our dreams are gone, but God brings them back and allows us to have more of him. And that's what we need to be desiring, more of Jesus Christ today. I'd like to warmly welcome all those who are visiting us today. We'd ask that you would fill out the little card in the pew there and put it in the offering plate. We have a Sunday evening service tonight at 6 p.m. We have women's Bible study is at 6 p.m. on Monday. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30 p.m. On January the 19th, Sunday, we'll be having an all-church holiday party. We'll be playing bingo. Bring a white elephant gift to exchange. The time will be 7 p.m. to 9 p.m. If you can, also bring a light snack, finger foods to exchange or to share. On February 9th, Saturday, we'll be having our next ladies painting class. Time will be at 1 to 4. Bring finger foods to share there as well. May I have the ushers come forward for the morning tithes and offerings, please. Mike, would you go ahead and give the prayer for the morning tithes and offerings, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us all this morning, Lord. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine. And Lord, we ask you to bless these tithes and offerings and that we multiply through you. Lord, we ask you to be with our troops, our country, our president, and Lord, guide and direct our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We got to wait till this goes here a second. I hope everybody had a good New Year's, and I just want to praise the Lord.
At least since, I haven't seen you since last year. Oh, good to be with you all again.
Oh,
I guess Allison is not picking up the phone, so she's going to miss out. Sometimes she'll try and call me back, so if you hear something going voop, voop up here and me answering the phone, I'm just trying to get her online. So before I get started, I've got to tell you a bit of a story. I really appreciated that you decided to do that song, Our God's an Awesome God. That song, Rich Mullen came out with that when I was a kid. I mean, it's been around a while now. And when I was younger, I had, because I was homeschooled, I didn't go off to public school, I didn't have a lot of friends my age. My mom did try to socialize me. I don't want you to think I was one of those isolated. She tried to drag me off to those homeschool track meets and stuff, and I literally said, Mom, those kids are a bunch of nerds. I don't hang out with them. I didn't realize I was a nerd. I was You know, I tore my first lawnmower apart when I was like 10, and that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to stay home and tear lawnmowers and tractors stuff apart. I didn't want to go roller skating and track meets. And my mom eventually got sick of dragging me to them when I didn't want to go. So she just said, okay, fine, if you want to stay home, tinker with your stuff, have at it. So I did have a cousin. I had a couple of cousins, one that's about the same age I am, and then his older brother is a year and a half older than I am. And honestly, my cousin Matt was like my best friend growing up. I don't know if he considered me quite as much his best friend. He went to public school. He had all kinds of friends. But I basically worshiped the ground he walked on. Like, when I grew up, I was going to be Matt. And so as kids, you know, we both grew up in the same denomination. We had the same kind of background. And so he was my best friend, but they lived over by Lansing, and so we didn't see each other a ton. And so I got to go over there with my grandparents one time and spend the night, and I remember vividly, they lived in a trailer park. We were like maybe eight. I was probably eight, so he would have been, you know, like 9 and a half or something. And we were out on, I don't know why, we were out in their yard at night, and they had one of those like wooden tree fort place things there, and we were sitting up in that. And I came up with the idea that we ought to evangelize as neighbors, you know, because it's, you know, a trailer park and everybody's out at night. And so I cooked up the idea that we were going to sing that song at the top of our lungs from the top of his tree fort. And I, looking back, I don't remember if Matt went along with it or if he was an enthusiastic member in this idea, but we did it. So it was like, you know, pretty much the chorus over and over and over, because you can remember all the verses. I remember vividly sitting up there, and we got down a few rounds of that. And I said, hey, Matt, I got an idea. I said, how about right now we promise each other that any time we sing that song for the rest of our lives, we're going to pray for each other. My cousin Matt does not walk with Jesus today. He's going through a terrible breakup. He's got three kids now, and they never bothered to get married. They were going to, and now it's coming all unraveled, unglued. I just want to thank you for another chance, because in 30 years, I've never failed to keep that promise. So yeah, I prayed for him. We'll lift him up a minute again, because he needs it right now. Father, you remember that goofy day, something pushing 30 years ago. And you remember two kids singing at the top of their lungs. Father, at that point, I couldn't imagine where the world would take us today, but it has. And I do, with my brothers and sisters, hold up my cousin, Father. And I ask that you'd reach into the middle of the mess that's going on in his life right now, and you'd show him you're real, Father. That some of that childlike faith that existed 30 years ago would get sparked and brought back to life, and that he'd come to know you and walk with you as he ought to, Father. I just thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.
Thanks for sharing that.
Oh. So we're working our way through the book of John. As you probably noticed, we're not setting any records, but I've been enjoying it. I hope you haven't been falling asleep. I'm going to get myself flipped around here. I think we're to John chapter 6 on week number 4. So we've got some really neat stories here. And some I just thought I would mention, you know, as we start off with this. It begins in here, we'll get to it shortly in a couple of verses, but it mentions that, you know, now it was the Passover. Now, you may recall from last week that I did a little playing around with the chronology and said, well, I thought that it was just before Passover. As far as I can tell, and I think this is the general consensus among Bible scholars, the book of John apparently has something close to an entire year of Jesus' ministry that's missing. Like, within a couple of chapters here, if you look at what goes on and happens through John, it looks like the chronology skipped. You know, the general assumption is that Jesus' ministry was about 3 years long, right? I mean, I've heard arguments for as short as 2 years and as long as 5, but so I'm not going to say that I'm diehard set on the idea that it had to be 3 years. But it does look to me like it's a pretty good possibility that John actually skips quite a bit forward. And I'd just remind you that that's not because important things didn't happen in the between. It's because John's goal and objective in sharing his gospel was to go back and to pick the spiritual highlights of Jesus' ministry, the things that he was concerned we might forget. Remember, that's what the historian Eusebius tells us, is that the reason John wrote this book was because he was afraid that there were some important elements that were being overlooked by the church of his day that they hadn't quite derived from the gospels that were already written. So it's not that he didn't think there was important things in that year and there. It was just he was trying to keep it short enough so he didn't lose our attention and really key in on some very important spiritual truths. So this starts off, presumably, somewhere in here, we've possibly skipped a year. So beginning in John 6:1, it says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased." So, okay, it makes it really clear. They're not following him because he's done phenomenal teaching and preaching. They aren't looking at him going, "Man, this guy healed the ache of my soul." They're following him, it says quite plainly, because they saw, wow, he's healing people and doing miraculous things. So they're tracking along in the hopes of seeing more of that. Remember, there's no internet. There's no cable TV. There isn't even the traveling circus. So you think about, what are you going to do for entertainment? Like, you can sit in your mud hut alongside your oil lamp at night, because there ain't no television. Remember this.
State of the art right there.
Yeah. Or there's this crazy guy that's doing all kinds of stuff. I mean, seriously, this was the biggest news in the land of Israel. It's hard for us to imagine we have something close to it. I mean, if you go look, like our grandparents, or go back even another generation, great-grandparents, when the circus came into town, everybody went. Or another similar comparison, my great-grandfather was a traveling evangelist. Do you know that when they held tent meetings 100 years ago, the whole town showed up, whether they were Christians or not? Because it was just the most fun that was happening. You could go down there and you could sing and you could clap. And it was like, it was a pretty big social event. So I would say it's reasonable to assume that's what's going on here. Is whether they believed in Jesus or not, they were going to go check him out because it was the biggest show in town, for lack of a better term. So that's why they're tracking along. So they'd seen the signs he'd performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I find this humorous. Remember, it says he did something similar when he raised Lazarus from the dead. It said, "But I pray these things for the benefit of those standing near, because I know you always hear me." He's doing something similar here. He just throws out, I see a twinkle in his eye. Where he said, "What are we going to do, Philip?" Philip immediately panics, saying, "Why are you asking me?" But says, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may even have a little. Now, I did a little bit of poking around just because, like I said, I like numbers. I don't want to get too stuck on this because I want to focus on the spiritual stuff. But I want you to get an idea of what it is that Philip, why he's in panic mode. So in this time, one denarius is roughly the equivalent of a day's wages, okay? Your average day laborer. So it'd be the equivalent of making minimum wage or slightly more today, okay? So if we take that equation of each of these 200 denarii, the equivalent of about a day's wages, we come up with somewhere, depending on how much you make in a day, between $10,000 and $14,000. So you can see why Philip's feeling a little panicky. Like, he's thinking, I was just down to the ATM. Oh, wait a minute, he didn't go to the ATM. I just took a look at the bag hidden under my bedroll the other day, and there is not $10,000 to $14,000 stashed in there. Now, just as a side note, I want to point something else out to you, though, and that is I want you to, in the process of this whole discussion about this amount of money, I want you to realize how far we've come as far as what we have, because do you understand when I say, okay, if we take that as a day's wages, but do you know how much a denarius was? It was a piece of silver, okay? And that big of a piece of silver is worth approximately $3.62 today. So you and I want you to think about this once, because it's something we forget a lot, that when we read these stories and we read about being content and all this kind of stuff, what they were being told to be content with was a lot less than us. If you or I could take and go down to the bank, take some money out and go and buy silver with it and then climb in a time machine and go back to that time, do you know how much it would cost us in our dollars to feed that same group of people? $724. So I just want you to think about that just in the context of, are we blessed? Do we have an excuse for complaining when we think we don't have enough? The thing that Philip was looking at and saying it'd take me half a year to make, the poorest person amongst us could pick up pop cans alongside the road and pull off. So with that in mind, let's carry on. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may even have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? I find it amusing that my namesake is coming up with practical solutions, even if they're outrageous ones. I tend to be a nuts and bolts kind of guy and like, all right, let's fix this. So he looks around, he says, the best solution I can come up with is this, but, you know, logically speaking, this ain't getting us anywhere. So anyways, says, but what is that among so many? Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Now, when it says the men sat down, I assume it means the men did, and it doesn't tell us about women and children who may have been present. But we know at least 5,000 men. So picture that. You're allowed to shut the door if it's bugging you, Bob. I'm not going to get offended. I saw it drift open, and it's been bothering me, so I was about to tell somebody to go shut it. We got gas bills to pay here. All right. And Jesus took the loaves, so it's talking about these, what? We've got here 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, right? So we got 7 pieces of food. Now, I didn't have time to study into it. I'm assuming when it says loaves, this isn't talking about big bakery loaves the way we think of it. They were cooking these things in stone ovens by hand. I imagine we're talking more like what we would call biscuits, okay? So we're not talking a pile of food here. So he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. Like, is anybody hungry? Raise your hand here. We've got some more for you, right? So fed them until they were full. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Notice he's frugal even when miracles are happening. Even when God is liberal and he shares abundantly, Jesus said there's no excuse for waste. I think that's a good lesson for the church today. It says, therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. I mean, think about this, 12 baskets. Baskets, 12 of them. One of those would have held everything that they started with, and now they've got 12 of them as leftovers. Filled them with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So they took a look at this, said, this is it. And then look what happens. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And you say, why? Why? This gets right back to the heart of what Jesus tells us over and over and over. Is he did not come here to feed people. He didn't come here to heal their bodies. He came here to heal our souls. And the miracles were just a tool to aid that. So when people would get stuck on the miracles every single time, he would find a way to either slip past them or correct their way of thinking. So he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. I thought this was interesting. I assume they must have arranged this beforehand. I would assume they weren't in the habit of just saying, oh, well, he hasn't come down off the mountain yet, so we're going to take off. Tough luck. I mean, my mom used to say that. If it's like, if you're not in the car by this moment, you're getting left behind. I doubt that's what was happening. So I would assume he'd told them, listen, I'm going to go pray a while. Don't worry about me. Don't wait for me. It says, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So a second miracle occurs. Like, well, 3 miracles. First off, he walks out on the water, miracle number 2. And then when he climbs in the boat, journey over. I wish he'd come along on the next road trip where Riley's along. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, they saw that there was no boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor that his disciples, they got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" I mean, they're not dumb. They're thinking, all right, one boat went that way. He wasn't in it, and now he's here. And they want an explanation. And you notice he doesn't bother giving them one. They're, I would say, assuming that something miraculous has happened. And he doesn't go, "Oh, I took a hike out across the sea, and then I climbed the boat, and we zapped our way over here." Because he explains very clearly here, his goal is not to impress them with miracles. "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." I want you to look at the distinction. You're saying, well, saw the signs, literally the signs being the signs that indicate I am the Son of God. You know, it's not as if he's saying, okay, because you saw this miracle, not that. No, he's saying, you didn't see the sign that this miracle was supposed to present to you. You just saw the miracle. You just saw the physical and ignored what God was doing behind it. "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." I'd say he's still saying the same thing to us today. They ask him, like, okay, so what do we got to do to please God? Remember, there's a lot of emphasis at this point in history in Judaism, even to today, on what it takes to please God, right? The rules you have to keep, the way you have to observe it. And so they're asking him that kind of a question. He says, "I got one rule for you right now. Believe on the one whom he has sent." And as if that wasn't clear enough, they ask a question. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you?'" This is crazy. This is the same people that he just fed, as far as we can tell. And they say, okay, this is good. We think we can get another miracle out of him. We'll get him to perform another miracle, and then we'll believe in him. "What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So think about what they're asking here. They've just figured out this guy can take a loaf and just stretch it and make it go forever and ever, right? Remember, they're... forefathers ate manna for 40 years. Remember what we started with this cost equation? It was hard times. Make no mistake about it. Just surviving. We have something that's called disposable income in most of our lives. If you own a cell phone, you have disposable income, okay? Because it's not an essential to life, despite what our modern culture might think, okay? You can survive without a texting machine. So we have disposable income. Very few of the people that were following Jesus had anything that looked like disposable income, okay? Every dime they made went to surviving, food to eat. So they had motivation for asking a question like this. So they're looking at this going, okay, our forefathers, God fed at no expense and labor to themselves. All they had to do is go pick the food up off the ground. Literally, food was growing on the trees, if you want to put it that way. And they're saying, okay, so this guy can do that kind of stuff. So they're, in a roundabout way, basically asking him, all right, let's just continue this thing, and then we'll believe that you really are the one that God sent. Let's just fire up the food machine. Say the next 40, 50, 60 years, we'd be happy with it. That's what they're saying here. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. It was written, he gave them bread to eat, bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, on the one hand, you can say, this is kind of harsh. These people really had it tough. But you understand, you got to look at this and say, all right, even from our position of relative affluence, we have lots of extremely well-to-do, wealthy people in our world today who are extremely miserable. Like, what Jesus is trying to teach them and us is that it doesn't matter how much or how little you actually have. If you don't have a relationship with the creator of the universe, you're poverty stricken. Miserably poverty stricken. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They aren't getting it. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but that I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Awesome. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? They start nitpicking apart what he says. I mean, never mind that he's done all these miracles. That's exactly what he meant when he said, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign. They're just looking at the miracles and they're not connecting with, wait a minute, this man is doing things that only the power of God could accomplish. They're just looking at it saying, well, nope. Our logical brain says this guy's the son of Joseph. It doesn't matter any of the other things that he's said or done. He ain't it. Jesus therefore answered and said, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I got to stop here because I got to tell you, this verse 44 here is one of the most significant verses in my entire own spiritual journey. And I want you to understand it because I think that this is a bulwark against doubt like none other. You understand, I was really wrestling with having been raised in the church my whole life, prayed a sinner's prayer when I was 5, got baptized when I was 13, and felt and saw no change in my life. I'm just going to be honest, say I didn't feel very saved. And from what I could see of my own dark inner corners of my heart, I didn't look very saved. And when I was wrestling my way through my teens and early 20s and trying to figure out, like, what does being saved mean? And how do I get it if I don't have it? And I prayed and said, Father, I want to lay my life down. And there was still some lingering doubt, and God took me to this verse, and he said, wait a minute. Who found who? See, it says, unless the Father draws your heart, you won't come. And it struck me one day, just struck me in the sense that I ended up laying flat on my bedroom floor, weeping and praising God, is realizing that if I had a desire to know God, it was because he had a desire to know me. Do you get that? Unless the Father draws your heart, you won't come. So if there's something happening in your heart that says, I want to know God, then I want to tell you today it's because he wants to know you. That's what this is telling us. That's what this is telling us. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, here's what it says. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. I'd like to offer a prayer a minute, and then we'll pass out the elements. Father, I thank you for this great gift that's been granted to us. I ask that you would grant us understanding today, Father, for the great sacrifice that's been made on our behalf, of the astounding chasm that you've reached across to draw our hearts, as you've clearly done by bringing us here, Father. And I ask, Father, that we would be true lights and witnesses to your love and power and glory to the world around us. I just ask you would bless us now, Father, this morning, as we remember our Savior and his sacrifice. And it's in his name we ask. Amen. A minute where we were just at, John 6:55. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. With that in mind, I'd like us to both remember the physical sacrifice of Jesus. It cost him. It's easy for us to just think about the great agony of the cross and forget that just being on this earth was great agony for him. But then also to remember that this is literally a commemoration of, and the question we should be asking ourselves this morning is, am I eating and drinking of the spiritual life of Jesus Christ? Is that truly my sustenance? Is that what this is supposed to be reminding us of? Let's eat together. Father, I just want to come before you again and thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to eat and to drink the commemoration of our Savior's death. And as a reminder of the life that that bought, I just ask your blessing on my brothers and sisters now as we eat and we drink this together, Father. That it would well up into springs of eternal life, flowing out to all those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Eat and drink, and sorry, I beat you to the punch. I think I'm feeling led that we're going to stop there today. I don't want you to get so busy thinking about, I think one chapter of John is about as much as we can handle today. Because I don't want to bury the importance of this chapter that we just went through today. Not that the things that follow aren't important. I just want you to realize, like, this is of singular importance. This is one of those spots that John went out of his way to put in here because it was so important and discussed it in great detail. And I want us to go home today with this on our hearts and minds. So you have a blessed day. And really, go spend some time thinking about, like, what does it mean to eat and drink of Jesus, to walk in his steps, and to be him to this world around us.
Isn't that awesome? Isn't that just really cool? I just want to sort of close with this. There's nobody here that's above another. We are family. We love and care for you. We pray for you often. For those especially that have come all the time. And we just want to encourage you that we wanted you to belong to the family. Like I love Dominique and Chance. Well, I got to talk to Chance, but. Robert, David, you're going to have to watch over him. Is that all right?
I've been sitting here this whole time because that woman looks so familiar to me. And I'm actually friends with her husband. Yeah.
Oh Lord, amen, amen. Getting excited. Amen, amen. Yeah, she's standing with both sisters. Deb and Shar are both been really sick. And a brother now, so we got three of them we're remembering. Amen. Here's what something I want to do. We've learned, certain things that, we should do, and I don't think it's wrong to go to doctors or whatever. I think it's good. But to never lose hope in who Jesus is. Just like, them pulling the plug on this lady and, I'm not dying yet. You know what? God is bigger than what we see. Amen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. You don't see it. Can you imagine if God would open our eyes and we see all the angels that are in this room? We'd probably try to want to move over to the walls because there wouldn't be enough room in here. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I'd want to hug them all too. But to imagine that, you know, we can believe God for one another, and it's really important for family. You know, like when we share stuff, to believe God for one another, that he can do over and above what we ask or think. You know, I know there's sometimes getting your eyes on the worldly things and thinking, well, I can't do this because of that. And stop doubting that God can move in your life and operate in ways that you might just be overblown. David, I want to encourage you this morning. God's bigger than any circumstances that you're facing right now. Bigger. I'm so glad you're here today, Dave. It's exciting. It's exciting.
David starts a new job.
Starts his new job. So isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Let's pray. Father, with all the things that have been shared, and Lord, even the things that have not been shared, Father, I'm just asking, Lord, that you reach out and touch each person, Father. Lord, that you would raise hope in their hearts, Lord Jesus. Help them to come to the place to begin to believe that you're bigger than all of their problems, Father. Bigger, much bigger. For Elizabeth and Sarah, Deb, Shar, forget the son's name, but Lord, you know him. For the lady that had the tube removed, Father, Lord, that she's still living. Father, there's nothing impossible for you. Lord, for Rosie, too, Lord, we just ask, Father, that you'd be with her, Lord, as she begins to do the classes. Father, we're just so excited about hearing how that you open doors for us, Father. Be with us today. Thank you for all the young kids that we have here. Amen. And hoping that the parents don't feel uncomfortable, but we want them to be comfortable here too. Father, just be with them, Lord Jesus, surround them. Be glorified, and we just want to worship who you are, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.